So we're going to put a big old bow on James today. Appropriate, right? All the wrapping you've done of presents and everything else. It is time to finally land the plane. I look back, we started this series on September 15th, and we've been working our way through a simple five-chapter letter. And as we have, we've been asking that question, what kind of faith saves? James makes it really clear, just abundantly clear, that if you claim to have saving faith, you will see results in your life. There will be fruit that lasts. You can't be a person who says, I have faith, and then lives a life that is absolutely, completely contradictory to God and to the Word of God and to the things of God. It doesn't work that way. Faith naturally, by its very nature, produces good works. It produces fruit. It's inevitable. And so if you have saving faith, that's what you're going to see happening in your life. We looked at this man, James, who we know to be the half-brother of Jesus and the full son of Mary and Joseph. And that in itself gives you a different impression of this man. Now we know that his thinking and his life, his personality, everything about him has been formed by living with Jesus literally since the day he opened his eyes on this earth. And having Mary and Joseph as his mother, these are the people that formed his faith. And we know that in his lifetime, he was not a follower of Jesus, but after Jesus is gone from this earth, James becomes an all-in, full, wholehearted follower of Jesus and a leader of the early church. He writes this letter, and the purpose of the letter is to speak to Jews who are scattered throughout the world. As you read the letter, you can't help but see that it is truly one of the more practical books in all of the Bible. I find myself going back there again and again and again. In fact, through the years, I've been in Sunday school classes on this. I've taught Sunday school classes, small groups, sermons. I've gone back there just to read and understand. And here's what I find amazing. This time through is different than the other times. And the other times have been different than the other times. It's part of the beauty of the Word of God that every time you come back to it, every time you encounter it, it is active, it is life-changing, and it is powerful. And so you will find that as you grow, as you advance in years, as you advance in life stage, as you advance in your spiritual walk, each time you come back and encounter a passage of the Word of God, you're going to take it in differently. And it's going to have different meaning for you. Not that the meaning changes. The meaning is always the same. But the application for us is constantly on the move as we grow to be more and more like Jesus. And that's been the experience going through this again, to just see words that are very familiar, but to see them in a very different way. A few weeks back, we commented that we're now in the epilogue of our series. An epilogue is a chance to kind of do a rewrap, and we're not just reteaching the series, but we landed on one passage, two verses, and we wanted to just do a deep dive on them because they're incredibly practical. I mean, we could literally spend the whole year on these two verses, applying them and living them. But we also saw a beautiful correlation to the Christmas story. We saw James writing, know this, my beloved brothers, everyone should be quick to hear. And in this, James can reflect back to his own mother, who was a person who was able to hear beyond the clutter and noise. She could hear a message from God. She heard the message of other people. She was a great listener. She was quick to hear. We're to be slow to speak. And in this, he could see his father's fingerprints all over this. A man for whom there is not one recorded word in the Bible. But what we do know is that he was slow to speak. He was deliberate and deliberative. He'd take the time to think through and reflect before something just came spouting out of his mouth. Well, for the last part, we have to move to someone outside of this beautiful family. It says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man, human anger, does not produce the righteousness that God desires. He tells us, be slow. Be really slow to take on anger. For this particular part of our series, we're going to look at King Herod this morning, because King Herod was anything but slow to anger. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east. They came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born in the king of born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.'" So Bob, you got to give us the star. You know where the remote is? Get that thing on. I'm going to wait. Ta-da! The star has appeared in the west. Anyway, they see this star. They come to the place that is logical to ask the question, is there a prince in this palace? Is there a prince here? They don't go straight to Bethlehem. They go to Jerusalem, which is not far away, but they go to Jerusalem, and they ask the king the logical question, where's your son? We want to worship him. We want to worship the prince. And before we go a lot further, we've got to have a little bit of an understanding of who Herod is. I think as you get an idea of his background, you get an idea of why in the world he's such an angry guy. Who is Herod? Well, his name actually becomes the title of a dynasty, the Herodian dynasty. There are going to be ultimately several Herods. Herod's father was friends with Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar put him in charge, not as king, but put him in charge of the area of Judea. When he dies, his son takes over, and he is installed as king, and he is known as Herod the Great. He lives from 37 BC to 4 BC. He's the contemporary of Mark Antony, of Cleopatra. This is the time in which Herod the Great exists. There are other Herods in the Bible, because again, this is now the Herodian dynasty. So when you read the word Herod, you got to stop and ask, which Herod are we talking about? For example, we have Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. And the part of his story that you'd be familiar with is he's the one that serves up John the Baptist's head on a platter. Herod Agrippa, only has one chapter in the Bible, chapter 12. He tortures and imprisons some of the apostles, and by the end, his body's being eaten by worms. Don't touch the apostles. And then there's Agrippa 2. Agrippa 2 has an interaction with the Apostle Paul toward the end of that book. So four different Herods are recorded within the Bible. It is Herod the Great that we encounter with the birth of Jesus. Now, you've got to ask the question then, if your title is Herod the Great, what makes you so great? What's your greatness all about? And one of the main things attributed to Herod is that he's a brilliant man. He's genius in terms of architecture. He spent time in Rome and around the world, and he's collected ideas. And he wants to bring these ideas back to rather humble Israel. It's time to spruce the place up. It's time to do some beautiful things. And so he goes on a tear. And I'm telling you what, you know, you can see his reign is less than 40 years. And in that time, he takes on a number of projects, each of which in that era would have taken at least 40 years. For example, he rebuilds the temple. He returns it to its former glory, and it's a beautiful, beautiful temple. And he doesn't just rebuild the temple, but he actually expands the Temple Mount. So when you see images of people at the Wailing Wall praying, that wall was all built by Herod. That's the last part of the temple that we're actually able to see today. All of that was done by Herod. Again, that's a job in itself. He builds a seaport city. The city is called Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea by the Sea. Incredible, beautiful city. There's an amphitheater there that he built, and if you sit in the amphitheater and look out, you can see all the work he did along the coast. He built aqueducts to bring fresh water on into that city and ultimately on into Jerusalem. He's responsible for making sure that the nation has fresh water in the middle of this desert. Absolutely beautiful city. Again, that in itself, a lifetime of accomplishment. But he's not done. He builds Masada. You've seen the movie Masada. You're familiar with it? This plateau in the desert, down by the Dead Sea, And he builds it because he has absolute fear of insurrection. He wants to build a place that he can go and he will not be attacked by his people. If you go up onto Masada, it's incredible. It's basically a palace up there, complete with bathhouses and water. And he was able to survive up there with his family for years, if need be. But he wasn't done. He also built another fortress named Herodium, and that is ultimately where his body is buried. And in 2007, they found the tomb of Herod in Herodium. All of this building, people that knew him, people that saw what was going on, saw a genius. He's not only building a nation, but he's also building a dynasty. As I already said, his father is a trusted ally of Julius Caesar. He becomes king. Cleopatra wants some of his land. He forms an alliance by marrying a new wife. He divorces his old wife, marries a new wife, forms this alliance. And the whole time, he's just playing all sides of power. He's being loyal to Rome, but loyalty to Rome is going to get him in trouble with the Jews. So he's loyal to the Jews, which gets him in trouble with Rome. And you can see how he starts getting... Have you ever played both sides of something? You get a little paranoid that you're going to get caught, right? This guy is just living, wondering, who's going to catch me? What's going to happen when I get caught? He imported so much of Rome to Jerusalem and to Israel, both in terms of architecture and culture, and the man rules with an iron fist. He keeps order through power. And there was a quote from the time that it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And by that, what they meant was because Herod was a practicing Jew, he wouldn't touch a pig, but he killed some of his sons because he thought they were a threat. Not a nice guy. There's another reason he's known as great. He's greatly paranoid. He's just paranoid. He's not Jewish by descent. His father is from Edom, and his mother is from Petra, making him an Arab, but he decides to become a practicing Jew. The Jews, they don't care if you're a convert. You're not one of us. So they reject him because of that. He's constantly playing both sides between Rome and Israel. There's this early threat from his mother-in-law, and so he goes ahead and forms a marriage with the Herodians, which were the previous dynasty. All of this is going on. He fears insurrection, so he builds Masada. Ultimately, he fears, once again, an attack on his power, so the woman that he married for the whole treaty, well, he kills her two sons, her brother, her grandfather, and her mother. This guy He's brutal and heartless. His paranoia just has the best of him. Knowing that about him, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And behold, wise men came from the east, saying, "Where is he who is born the king of the Jews? We have seen his star and we've come to worship him." How is he going to respond? Do you have an angry person in your life? Are you the angry person in other people's lives? It's hard to deliver bad news to angry people. More often than not, if you have an angry person in your life, you lie, you do everything you can to keep bad news from angry people. The wise men just go into the court and blurt, "Hey, we hear there's a prince here." Well, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled is a classic understatement. This man is boom, mind-blowing, furious. And Jerusalem is troubled because they don't like when Herod's angry. This is a problem. He assembles his chief priests, his scribes. He says, "Tell me about it. Where's this Messiah? Where's this king to be born?" Amazingly, they search the Old Testament and they find Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem of Judea. "For you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Star on map. You'll find him in Bethlehem. Go search there. And we know that Herod then brings in the wise men quietly. He wants to know when the star appeared, which is about 12, 14 minutes ago. There it is. When did the star appear? And he says, "Go search diligently for the child. When you find him, come tell me. that I might come worship him as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. So they leave. They go on their way. We know they come into a house, exceeding joy. They see the star over the house. They come in. They find Mary. They find Joseph. They find the baby. They bow down. They worship him, and they give him the most expensive things he's ever received in his life. Now, they depart in an angel of the Lord. Whoops. I'm sorry. These guys depart. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. So they get out of town. They know we can't go tell Herod. And hopefully Herod will just forget about it. In the meantime, an angel of the Lord comes and warns Joseph, get out of town today. Get out of town tonight. Leave. Go. Get out of here. Jesus is in danger. And so he leaves. Herod, when he saw they had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had seen the star. This fulfills the prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. How angry do you have to be to kill a 2-year-old baby? How furious do you have to be to rip a 1-year-old baby from the arms of a mother and slit its throat? What kind of rage do you have to take a newborn baby and slaughter it in front of its parents? This is a man of tremendously out of control rage. You know, the weeks that John Beaker was speaking, what I like to do when I don't have to speak but I'm here is kind of just watch the way it all works. And so the first week, I took a chair and I sat on the back wall and I watched as people came in and out and how the seaters do their job and how many people go to the bathroom and all the stuff that's going on, the flow of everything. And the thing I noticed from the back was, my goodness, that particular day, there were a lot of babies in the room. We've all of a sudden had this little baby boom. It's kind of cool. And as I'm looking at that, this passage came to my mind. And I'm imagining what it's like to have somebody come into this church and just decide all the 2-year-old and under baby boys are dead. They're gone. And then I'm wondering what it's like in the days that follow when you happen to have a little girl. And she was allowed to live. And you run into a friend whose baby boy has been slaughtered. This is real. This heartache lasted a generation. As this little village knew that there was a 2-year gap of male babies. A 2-year gap where all the male babies were gone. What is it that rouses Herod's anger? What just brings this to the surface for him? What makes him so angry? Well, the first we see, of course, is that he felt threatened. Where is the king of the Jews? Well, that would be me. No, not you. The baby, the prince. I have no prince. What are you talking about? He felt threatened. And this is a man who felt threatened all of his life. And he decided the best way to deal with threats was fury. He took a hammer to it every time, right? I mean, if he felt a threat, boom, he's going to pound it. He's going to make sure through rage and fury that threats are annihilated. How are you when you feel threatened? You go, okay, do what you will. No, for a lot of us, when a threat comes our way, we pull out our emotional hammer and we just start to pound. We just start banging at whatever's in front of us because we feel the threat. He didn't only feel threatened, he felt thwarted. Here are these kings, and let's face it, he had been completely dishonest with them. It's not like he really wanted to go worship Jesus, but he thought he had been pretty tricky. He thought he had been pretty slick. And when he finds out that it didn't work, he's angry about it. He's furious about it. How often have your dreams or desires been thwarted? Or even not a dream or desire, just something simple that you hoped to have and it was taken from you or you didn't receive it and fury enters into your life because you've been thwarted. You've been stopped dead in your tracks, and you think that if you just pound through it, you'll get what you want. For a lot of us, these two elements, when we are threatened and when we are thwarted, that's when our anger rises. But I'd ask you, what rouses your anger? Maybe it's neither of those, but let's face it, we all have a switch, or two, or 20. There's something in your life that when it happens, boom, the rage is there, and you're ready to go to war. And you know, we all express that differently. For some of us, we're yellers and screamers and veins pop and, you know, the fury is obvious. And others of you look like a pilgrim at Thanksgiving. But on the inside, the kettle is boiling. And at any moment, boom, Mount Vesuvius is going to go. Or maybe you're not going to explode, but you're going to get even. You know how to do it without leaving fingerprints. And that's how you express your anger. Whatever it is, we all have a switch or two or 10 or 20 that get us there real fast. We've talked about this concept that silent and listen are composed by the same letters. You can't listen if you're not silent. I would suggest that when we are angry, we need to be silent long enough to listen and ask, why am I angry? For a lot of us, we don't even think about it. It's just such a natural reaction for us that we just go to town with our hammer. We just start to lay destruction everywhere we can go, and we don't stop long enough to go, why am I so angry? Now, one of the questions we need to ask when we are angry is, what kind of anger is this? I mean, what do you mean, what kind of anger is this? There are different kinds of anger. That's what James tells us, right? He says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Another translation says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. There are different kinds of anger in our lives. When anger comes about, we have to stop, we have to listen, spend some time reflecting, and we literally take this verse to heart. There are two realizations that need to come to us when we are tempted to be angry. One is we need to take it slow. Slow it down. When if you're hot-headed or if you know a hothead, what do we call them? We call them quick-tempered, right? That is the exact opposite of being slow to anger. Exact opposite. Quick-tempered is not slow to become angry. When I can feel that anger starting to build, I need to pull it back. I need to slow it down. Because let's face it, for most of us, when anger rises, thinking ceases. We do some of our worst thinking when our anger is blowing. It just short circuits the thinking process, and we just act. So he says, be slow. You're taking the time to listen. Be slow. Be slow to anger. And then he says, I want you to think it through. Think it through. What kind of anger is this? And what do you hope to accomplish? He says, human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. What does that mean? There is a human anger that is wrong, but there is also an anger that is not wrong. So we have that at play. And then he says it does not produce the righteousness that God desires. What is it you hope to accomplish? For most of us, we're just looking to get our way, and anger gets our way. Somewhere along the way, we realize that when we ramp it up and amp it up, we get our way. People give us what we want. And so we bring the fury. But you know what happens over the time? We find less and less people engaging with us. We find ourselves more and more lonely because people have realized exactly who we are, and they don't want to be around someone that's a constant tinderbox just waiting to explode. It is very difficult to be around someone who you wonder, are they going to smile or are they going to punch me? And you're not sure which is about to come at any given moment. We're supposed to be trying to produce the righteousness that God desires. And he says, and that does not get accomplished through the hammer. It does not get accomplished through the hammer. He says, beware of human anger. We know there's a different kind of anger. Jesus in Mark 3 is in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. It's the Sabbath. He goes, time for a healing. The religious leaders say, we don't do good things on the Sabbath. That's not right. It's not right to be righteous on the Sabbath. No, no, no. Come back tomorrow. Jesus says, forget come back tomorrow. You come here right now. And they warn him, don't you dare do it. Don't you dare do it. We come down to verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. There's going to be a healing here today. The word used for anger there is the word orge. It is the exact same word used in James for be slow to become angry. Jesus was angry, and Jesus did not sin. There is a difference between human anger and divine anger, between human anger and what we might call righteous indignation. How do we know the difference between righteous anger and human anger? How do we know when we're pulling out our hammer and we're about to just go to town, or when we are actually acting in that state of righteous indignation? My question to you in evaluating that is, have you ever played with fire? If you're a boy, you have. We love to play with fire. You can't just make a fire and leave it alone, right? You got to fiddle and diddle and have fun with it. This is an awesome picture. This is a picture from my hometown. This was a supermarket that we used to go to from time to time. And the firefighter you can see in the forefront, this is my youngest cousin, Matt. You can see Smolinski on the back of his, on the back of his uniform there. But going after this fire. If you talk to a firefighter, what are they going to tell you? Fire is awesome, amazing, and ever so dangerous. There are times that I want to go out here and, like, in these detention areas, I'd love to just burn them off. I'd love to burn them off and get them back. You know, it would work out so well. But I get fearful of runaway fire. Why? Sorry, Bri. Yeah. Do you remember when Brian started the fire? Yeah. Little can, it's March, it's warm, it's dry, piece of paper blows out of the can, boom, the fire spreads across about 4 acres of our land. It was amazing. Fire trucks come out. Konjovichs are standing over here watching, laughing. I mean, it was just amazing. As that fire just went crazy, it was terrifying. It was powerful. And people who knew what they were doing were able to keep it under perfect control. Anger is like that fire. Even righteous indignation is like that fire. It seems like you, come on, how hard can it be really? Click, boom. How do we know the difference? Well, one is the focal point. What am I focused on in my anger? A lot of times, I mean, let's face it, if we're threatened or thwarted, what are we focused on? Ourselves, right? We're focused on ourselves. We're focused on getting our way. We're focused on the way we've been hurt. And I'll tell you that more often than not, if the focal point of our anger is ourselves, it is quite likely not righteous indignation. More often than not, it's going to be the human anger that does not produce the righteousness that God desires. What was Jesus' focal point? The man who needed healing and the people who were standing in the way who should have been doing the healing. The focal point. Second question would be, is an area where I'm trying to make it right, or is it about revenge? Am I just trying to settle a score? Or is there something here that truly needs to be made right? Making it right is what? It's righteous. It's a righteous thing that God might want me to accomplish. And last we ask, do I have a burning heart or a bitter spirit? And sometimes that one's tough to tell the difference, but I'll tell you what, phone a friend and talk about it for 3 minutes, an honest friend. And you know what they'll tell you? Holy cow, there is bitter spewing all over the place, and you can't even hear it. Is my heart burning with a righteous indignation from God, or am I just bitter and looking to get my way? Paul brings us to these beautiful words, in your anger, do not sin. What does that mean? It's possible to be angry and not sin. It is also possible to start a fire and watch it go out of control. It's a dangerous thing, anger. One of the most dangerous emotions that we handle. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In your anger, do not sin. He actually quotes Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Here he is again, dipping back into David, dipping back into the Psalms, dipping back into poetry. In your anger, do not sin. Ponder in your own heart on your beds and be silent. And then Selah, which says, think about it. Now, you got to be careful about thinking about it and stewing on it. The two are quite different. Stewing on it often leads to bitterness. But if I'm slow to anger, I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking about the impact. I'm thinking about where this is coming from. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Incredible wisdom here. What happens when you put anger to bed? It wakes up bitter. And you keep putting anger to bed and thinking, I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'm not ready to deal with it yet. I got to process it. I got to think it through. And you just keep putting it to bed and putting it to bed and putting it to bed. And one day you are a three-headed dragon and everybody's wondering why. You've been sleeping with anger. And anger slept with leads to bitter every time. Every time. Do not give the devil a foothold. I'm sure somewhere along the line, Brian and Shelley played this game. She was in one room. He wanted in the room. Up, back, fight with our very flexible doors that are about to smash. And Brian's just smart enough as he's toying with his sister to put the foot right there in the door. And once the foot is in the door, guess what? He wins. He wins. Once the foot is in the door, Satan has a chance of winning. Every time we put anger to bed, we're saying, come on in, Satan. Have your way with me. Do what you want with my heart and my soul. It's an incredibly horrible invitation. This same passage says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed with the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Spirit of God? By going to bed with anger and by waking up bitter. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all forms of malice. And for crying aloud, just forgive them. Just do it. Just finally forgive them. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Stop rolling it around in your head. Stop cherishing it. Stop my preciousing it. Give it up. Let it go. As God in Christ forgave you. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. It's that picture again of ripping off the dirty clothes. Take the anger off. Take the bitter off. Throw it away. And receive with meekness, the absolute opposite of fury, meekness, a meek position. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with meekness the word of God. And don't forget, there is no small bit of irony that the word of God is not only scripture, the word of God is Jesus himself. Receive the word which is able to save your soul. Slow to become angry. That's James. Brian, come on up. So this is totally spontaneous on the spot, except that I warned him ahead of time that I was going to make him come up here, okay? So semi-spontaneous. And I said we were going to talk about anger. What triggers your anger?
Two things as I was thinking about this. One, it's definitely when people do the exact opposite of what you've asked them to do. Like, I was able to sub over at Chanon Junior High, and I was teaching English, and I gave an instruction where the kids were to write a journal and then highlight their punctuation, because we had learned about some punctuation, And there were kids who just, they highlighted their favorite words and didn't use any punctuation. You want to grab them by the cheeks and go, what's wrong with you? Like, it fires me up. Like, my blood starts to literally boil as I'm reading this. Like, what is wrong with you? So
do you think, I mean, take that one. And sorry, I know you're having fun. What part of that could be literally righteous indignation?
Say that again.
What?
I'm still
anger blocks our ears, doesn't it?
Hard to hear when you're angry.
What part of that could be righteous indignation? You know, what part of that? It's right to want someone to do the right thing.
Yeah.
What part of that could be righteous?
I guess the desire to help.
The desire. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
And clearly the human side, the hammer side, is you just want to club them, but that's illegal.
Yes. Yeah. Well established. The other way that I find myself getting angry the most is when things aren't coming together the way that they should. Mm. There is a very Clark Griswold video of me on my Ring doorbell as I was, you know, I'm wrapping my Christmas lights around my bushes, and everything's going well. It took about 30 minutes. I'm like, sweet, plug it in, and nothing.
This
and
is then, literally everything we do at his house. This is the story. Everything.
Yes, I have a cartoon house. Like, it's just everything goes wrong. And so plug it in, no lights. Okay, well, let's go and check, see. All right, I think I found the problem. Plug it in again, nothing. And then, you know, an hour and a half later, where I still have no solution, I'm sitting here, like, literally throwing stuff around. And, yeah. Riley's not going to find that one because I deleted it. When things aren't coming together the way that either I think they should or the way that the instructions say they should. IKEA furniture. I'll put it that way.
Yeah. So again, slow to become angry. How could you slow that down?
By realizing that it's not that big of a deal if it happens in my time frame. Mm-hmm. So what if the Christmas lights aren't up, you know, mm-hmm. or yes, it can take 2 days to do IKEA furniture mm-hmm. and that's okay.
I don't know if it's spiritual maturity or if it's just, you know, geezerism, but I will say I do more so what now than I did at your age. I do a lot more. Are we just old and tired? Okay. nothing spiritual about it, right? Oh, I need a nap. I find myself doing a lot more so what. I don't have that 30-year-old.
I wish that I did, because there is a desk sitting up in the office space that we've created in the loft that has an IKEA desk that now kind of leans because there was a little too much. There are a bunch of broken pieces that aren't going to be replaced. So, yeah.
Oh, dear.
Need the
I think the thing there. That's so hard about anger, you know, I have a heritage of anger. I mean, my growing up household was a place of fury. I didn't need an alarm clock. I woke up to my parents screaming nearly daily. And knowing the impact that had on us four kids in all different ways, and then being a parent who grew up in that and wondering how in the world do I not wreck my kids with what I was given, you know. And so my approach was to, I just thought anger was bad, and I tried not to be angry, and I stuffed it, and then would just, you know, that routine. The fingerprints that anger leaves, I think, is very motivational to say, I gotta stop. And I, you know, y'all turned out well, thank God. You have a great,
two out of the three.
You have a great mother.
Don't get angry.
A great mother. So, so reflecting on anger, Avery, go ahead and bring up the listen silent. We're gonna go to communion. We're gonna walk there today, and so we're gonna look. The two back stations are normal, or you can come have communion on the mountain, or communion by the palm tree, or you have gluten-free on either side. But I want to take that moment to be quiet, and I want you to think through just a whole bunch of things here. What is it that rouses your anger? Can you think of maybe a time that your anger has been righteous and at a time that your anger has been, Lord, help me, that there was not an ounce of righteous in that? Can you just reflect for a moment on the ways that your anger impacts and leaves fingerprints on the people around you? And for the part that needs some forgiveness, would you, before you go take that bread and juice, say, God, forgive me, Father, I have. And I need your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Let's be quiet with that for a moment. Our servers are going to come now and receive the morning offering. Let me just quickly call your attention. Go ahead over to the next slide, Avery. The links that arrived this morning, we try always to provide you that link to Bible.com so you can follow along with scripture references and whatever online as we're teaching. We provide an easy link there for year-end giving. If you want to go ahead and get that in before the 31st, that will count by doing that. There's also a link to some upcoming events and the reality that Revive and Refuge are off again for Christmas break this week. So yep. I asked you last night to maybe think of one or two just highlights of this year. What are the big things for you from this year?
I couldn't think of one or two. I have like 19 or 28.
Okay, we have like 3 minutes.
I know. I'm going to go as quick as I can. This has been an incredible year for students. I can always say that, but like just the impact that this year specifically has had. I mean, the opportunity to have a full year in the gym mm-hmm. has been such a blessing, where we've been able to do things like donuts and dodgeball. Who knew that donuts and dodgeball would get almost 90 kids in the room through the doors for junior high? We have held on to a lot of that momentum, and it's been beautiful to watch. Obviously, one of my personal favorite moments was my good friend Rocky at day camp. He had a lot of fun and
lost his voice.
And lost his Woo! Voice quickly. Yeah, and it somehow transferred to my voice. I don't know how that happened. But I think honestly one of my absolute favorite moments of the entire year was sitting in the coin living room with a group of 15 kids who, while they're prepping to leave for college, while they're getting ready to take the most important test that teachers will tell, you know, in the ACT or SAT, whatever they take now. While all the craziness of life is happening, they took time to sit down in that living room and study the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Week in, week out, didn't miss. And there are all kinds of fun, you know, inside jokes that come from being together like that. But a willingness to sit down and actually study the Word and take a deep dive into what it means to be a Christ follower. That was my highlight of the year.
That's amazing. Very, very good. I think for me, one highlight of this year is very minor. We got rid of stinky water. It's been so good to not have the water stink, to not be known as the church that stinks. Yeah. I'm so happy. But anyway, that's been nice to not have to bleach the well and do all that stuff. I'm thrilled with that, but I really went bigger to not just the year, but the decade that we started. We moved into 2010 setting up chairs in a school. And 2010 started to be just an incredibly, difficult season. Really tough season. Season in which, as those couple of years started to progress, I really wondered if this church would be here anymore. And to contact a builder, not for the sake of building a building, but to get confirmation that we should just sell our property and merge with someone else. And go from that to, before you know it, a building's coming up here. And, you know, 5 years ago, Christmas Eve, we're celebrating in here. Blows my mind away. One of the songs that we sang during that season was, "Come and See What God Has Done," the line from that song. And it was truly only God. If you knew everything that was going on and the depth of how hard it was truly only God. And then such a short time later, you know, for Kim to go, "We should build a gym." And I'm like, "You're nuts. You're allowed to say that when you've been married 34 years. You're nuts." She knew what I meant. And I'm just like, wait, what? I still expect every once in a while to wake up and it's 2013 and I go, ugh. You know, it's just been so good, and it's been so good to be part of this family. Just an amazing, incredible family of people to watch the way we all continue to grow and change together. It's truly an amazing experience. So I'm grateful not just for the last year, but the last 10, and for that matter, the last 25. It's just been an incredible experience. I don't know if you remember, December 28th was our first Sunday in here, which happens to be our anniversary. And so I think, was it you or Shelly? One of you performed our wedding again, and it was the first wedding in the church. We went ahead and got married that morning again. Woohoo! But we've had fun together. So we're going to close out this day and this Christmas season with just one of the most absolutely beautiful, amazing songs of Christmas. Let's stand together and sing. It is probably the case that every sermon should come with a warning label, but this one in particular, whenever we're working on a virtue in our lives, what we need to understand is that God grows us in a virtue by allowing the opposite to happen. So, I want courage. And all week long, things happen that scare us to death. And we're like, wait a second, I wanted courage. Well, you don't need courage if you're not scared. Right? I want patience. Never pray for that one. Never. You end up with a house like Brian's. Never pray for patience. Anger. God help me to not be angry. Oh, my word. Sitting right outside those doors, and maybe not even that far, a boatload of opportunities are coming this way to slow your anger. Be ready for it. Be conscious of it. All right? You control it. It does not control you. Choose to be slow to anger. Enjoy the rest of your 19. We'll see ya.
Like the frost on a rose, winter comes for us all. Oh, how nature acquaints us with the nature of patience, like a sea.